How's everybody doing? Happy? Is that what I heard? Nice. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, Church of Laodicea.
Yeah, we're actually going to finish up the churches today.
No, we ain't.
Yeah, oh, yeah. Oh, we will. Yeah. So if you guys have been with us, this section of the book of Revelation is letters to churches that were around what today we would call Turkey, or at the time Asia Minor. There's seven in total, and this is the seventh and final church that Jesus is addressing directly. After this, then we're going to transition into the other aspects of the book of Revelation that most people are familiar with, the images of not only God's throne room, but also what it's going to look like towards his second coming. But let's do it. Get right into it.
Yeah, let's read through the passage, and then we'll take it kind of apart verse by verse. So we're in verse 14, and it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Interesting. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's interesting too. "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the first thing we get out of this reading of the Church of Laodicea, what we could call, I like to call it the Democratic Church. Some people have called it the Lukewarm Church. But you notice there's nothing really good that Jesus says about this fellowship. And there's something really interesting about this church that I want you to see right off the bat in the reading of it, and that is Jesus is on the outside of this body. He's on the outside of this church knocking and saying, you know, hey, I'm knocking, I want to come in. So we already are kind of given a little hint that this church is in a serious, not a good spiritual state at all. The church is never in a good state if the one who's supposed to be head of the church is actually on the outside knocking to actually come in to the church. And so we see that right off the bat. I also see something right off the bat in verse 14, "to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." And I find this interesting. It's kind of small, but I find it really interesting. And in the other churches, you read, "and the angel to the church of Sardis write," to the angel of the church of whatever it is, Thyatira, write. This one says, "to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." And I get the idea that there's something going on, right? We get it kind of a hint that something's happening within this church. And we get an idea of this from this, of the Laodiceans. And we can break out this word, what Laodiceans means. And it means rule of the people. It might sound, when you hear the word Laodiceans, it might, Nicolaitans, it has that same, one of the same words is in that word Nicolaitans that we went over, which had to do with the laity, the people. This also has that word in it, in Laodicea. And so the word means to rule of the people, the rule of the people, the judgment of the people. And I kind of get this idea that it says the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, it's like, it's your guys' church. I'm not in the church. I'm not a part of the church. This is your guys' church. And you guys are, in a sense, the rulers of it, the judges of it. Now, I see some really interesting parallels with that kind of idea and of Jesus standing outside of the church in what we see today going on in our culture. See, some people think the church is to be run like a democracy, kind of a government that's run, ruled by the people, you know, it's for the people, that kind of idea. But the Bible gives us a different idea of really of what the church should be like. It's not a democracy. It's not where people are to be the ones that are the final authority on things. We are to actually be submissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are to submit and surrender to his word. And that sounds so normal, maybe, to a lot of us that are in, quote, evangelical churches. We go, that sounds, yeah, that sounds right. But there's a mass movement in our country, and not just in our country, but worldwide, in evangelical circles, of people moving away from this idea that Jesus is the head of the church and that we are to submit and surrender underneath him. And this has created quite a stir in the evangelical movement, because we even have people that are very famous and influential within the evangelical movement that really have now, in a sense, some of them have gone what we call woke now. You've heard that term, woke culture, you know, where you have evangelicals that have turned woke. And now they're seeing the Bible through this different lens. You know, where, hey, we really shouldn't use that word anymore because that word is kind of offensive, you know. And so let's like, you know, and the gospel's kind of offensive too, you know. So let's kind of teach it a different way. You know, and there's other things that are quite offensive in the Bible. And, it, you know, it's an old book, Peter. I mean, it's written so many years ago. You know, and they don't know what we know now, you know, and we really should make some decisions on how we should present things. Do you see how we start judging and ruling over the Word of God? How we start becoming a church that's no longer really in submission to the authority of the Bible, but now we start sitting in authority of it. And we start saying, hey, you know, we want to be the ones who kind of say, you know, how this should work or how this is going to work in our society today. And so I find this church very much fitting into where we're at today. This is a letter to us at this very present time.
Yeah, I agree. I was actually just listening to a talk that C.S. Lewis gave years and years ago, obviously because he died years and years ago. It's called "Is Theology Poetry?" And it's excellent. It's a really, really, it's about 30 minutes long. It's well worth your time, I think. And he talks about how the evolutionary age has given rise to this idea that we're always getting better, because that's what evolution shows, is that everything's just getting better. Everything's getting better. And he says that, like, when you look at how species actually evolve, how they do actually transition over time, he says, for every one example you can give of them getting better, you can give 10 of them degenerating and getting worse. And yesterday, you and I on the radio show, we were talking about examples of mutation, like in the wolf. You know, like, so if you have a wolf, you have this really strong animal with a lot of genetic variation and complexity. But if you can breed it, you can breed it into something like a chihuahua. You know, you can actually remove a lot of its survivability and its goodness to make it a cute little Taco Bell thing. You know, and you've changed it, but have you changed it for the better? And C.S. Lewis's point is that, like, if you have a culture that ignores the regression of change and only sees change as being positive, you will never be careful or cautious about what kind of change you're propagating.
Sure.
So the idea that we're always going to make the better decision goes against this idea that our ancestors had anything valuable to tell us, right? That since these people don't think the way that we do now and they don't have the resources that we have, obviously we can just write off everything that they once said and we can build a better world, right? We can build a better world. And, you know, it's interesting to me because when I was growing up, we had this saying, you know, because all those years ago, I'm an old man now, you know, and we had this saying of like standing on the shoulders of giants, you know, a very famous saying. And the idea was that the people who came before you had built a path for you. They had built like a tower that you can actually stand on top of and you can go further than they did. The idea of our culture today seems to be like we're going to cut down our ancestors and we're going to just build an entirely different way. But we have to be careful because different doesn't always mean better. And when it comes to the Bible, what we believe is it's not just the wisdom of our ancestors, right, which is enough, but it's the wisdom of God, right? We're actually believing that God broke through and he revealed things to humanity. He revealed things to us as human beings as to how we are to live and how we are to relate to him and to others. And to ignore that, to deny that, is to actually deny the greatest possible revelation and way of living that you can have. And so I think that, you know, speaking of picking up where you left off, that the way that Jesus reveals himself to this church is very interesting. These things says the amen, right, which is just kind of an old finagly word to say, so be it, right? The right on kind of a statement. He's like, I am the amen. I am the end of the conversation. I am the way that things are to be. I am not just someone who gives you a way to live. I am the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he also refers to himself as the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You know, what do you see in those titles?
Well, I think Jesus is getting at this idea that I'm the ultimate authority here. Again, he says, I'm the amen, that idea of so be it, from Isaiah 65. You can look at 65 verse 16 to see kind of a cross-reference of that passage. He is the faithful and true witness, can be martyr. That's how that can be translated. Jesus is the faithful and true martyr. Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus would point himself out as a martyr, because this church, the Laodicean church, was a church, or let me say this, it was a city that was very wealthy. Again, this was a wealthy city. It was a city that had a lot of entertainment. They had a 30,000-seat amphitheater in this city. This place was so wealthy that after a earthquake destroyed the city, there are letters that are preserved about from Roman leaders saying, hey, we can help you build back, you know, the city. It was a very vibrant town. And they said,
I thought you were going to say build back better.
Build back better. They were. I wasn't going to say that, Peter. But they did want to build back better. But they told Rome to go take a hike. That's how much money the Laodiceans had. So it was an affluent culture. It was a culture of entertainment, excess in every way. You know, just like what we live in. And the last message that the church in Laodicea wanted to hear is that, you know what? Those who live godly will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. That's what that passage says. Those who live godly will suffer persecution. The Laodiceans didn't want to do that. They just wanted to get along with everybody, man. They just wanted, you know, they were just going to get along. They were known as a very wise political town. They weren't great militarily. So they relied on their, in a sense, political intellectualism to get them through. And so, and Jesus comes at them and says, I am the faithful and true martyr. He points out that he laid down his life and that those who want to follow Christ will suffer persecution. You will go through persecution in this world if you decide to walk with Jesus Christ hand in hand. It's not if you're going to suffer. It's just when you're going to go through the suffering. You will go through rejection. People will reject you. People will think ill will towards you. The Laodiceans wanted to be a church that didn't offend anybody. They didn't want to be offensive to anybody. So what they did is they ended up changing the truth within the church so that they wouldn't be offensive at all. Does that sound familiar? So that they would be like the culture. To try to win people, you know? The way we're going to win people is by, in a sense, just watering down the word. Because the last thing they wanted was to go through any kind of suffering. That was something they weren't used to in the culture. What are we used to in the culture? Living in nice houses. The pain we go through is relatively minor, probably, compared to, I'm sure it's very much minor compared to people of prior years. We have so much wealth. And sometimes we will do anything to prevent our own suffering in Christ. So we will say, hey, you know what? I'm not going to say this because I don't want to offend that person. You know, I'm going to hold back. And so I think Jesus, I love how he says that. I'm the faithful and true martyr. And he reminds them of it. But then he says something really interesting that a lot of cults take a hold of this statement and they have run with this one, right? That Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. What does the word beginning mean?
Yeah, the word beginning in Greek is the word arche. We get our word architect from it, actually. So the idea of beginning, it is a lot like our English word, but it can, in the Greek, you can see it a little bit easier, though. It can actually reference just the beginning as in the start or the originator, if you want to put it that way. And that's why we get the word architect. The architect isn't the first step in building the building. He is the originator of it. He creates it. So even in English, we sometimes use this type of phraseology. We say something to the effect of, like, that was the beginning of the end of my relationship, right? We don't mean that that was a part of the relationship and it was just the first part of it and then it ended. We mean that was the originator of the end, right? That's what we mean. So when Jesus is referencing himself in this way, he's not saying, I am the first part of the creation. He's saying, I am the originator of the creation. That's the statement he's making.
Yeah, and there's many passages. I think of Colossians chapter 1. I think of the Gospel of John chapter 1. Just remember that. Colossians 1, John chapter 1. Read those chapters that speak very plainly of Jesus being the creator. So there's no, we don't have to doubt that Jesus is the creator. He's the architect, though. You know, Moses came down the hill, right, the mountain of Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and the architect drawings. You know, well, Jesus is the architect. He is the designer. Isn't that cool? And so cults get a hold of this, though, and they say, ah, you see, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. So when God was creating, the first person he created was Jesus. But that's not what this means. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying Jesus is the architect. It's actually proving that Jesus is the creator. He is the one who creates everything, whether seen or unseen, the Bible says. And so it says, this is how Jesus presents himself to them. And then he says, I know your works, and he says that to every church. And he says that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Interesting passage. What is the history behind that hot and cold thing?
Yeah, so Laodicea was a really interesting city. As you said, incredibly wealthy and very well built. But one of the downfalls of the city is the way that they had to get their water. So the water had to pass through these aqueduct systems. And because of where it came from, it actually came from around where the volcanoes are, so it came out hot, But by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm. And therefore, you know, kind of useless. You know, if you get water that comes out piping hot, you know, you could maybe pour it in a bath, or you could like use it to make tea or something, or you could just wait for it to cool down and have a nice drink of water. If it's lukewarm, you can't do any of those things.
Yeah, and you think of like volcano hot springs,
right?
You know, where it's coming from. Think of the minerals that are in that.
Right.
And then
very hard water.
Yeah, yeah, very hard water, and it gets to you in Laodicea. And this was a problem for that town, right, for that city, right? Because they had to get water in there.
Right.
Water was a main problem of really as far as the infrastructure of the city. And, you know, you think of they were used to drinking this just really lukewarm, kind of yucky water.
Yeah.
And by the time it got to, you know, Colossae, it was probably cold by then. But, you know, in Laodicea, they were stuck with this kind of yucky stuff.
Right.
You know, so Jesus kind of hits on that, doesn't he?
He does. So he's using like what they understand, and it's going to get more interesting. You already read it, but one of the things that they were most known for was creating and exporting eye salve. So Jesus is using the things that were present in their society to show them his displeasure with what they're doing. So he's like, just so you guys like understand the way I look at you, just think about the way you look at your water. You know, like that's what he's saying. He's like, look at the way you look. That's what I think about you. You know, like there's just something off about your behavior. There's something off about the way that you relate to me that I find very offensive. And the word vomit, you know, it's obviously very forceful. It's not just like a, I don't like it. It's like, it's almost a disdain. And it's a very, very strong word. And it leads some people to ask the question, and you've kind of alluded to it as well, were the Laodiceans saved? And because of language like this and because of him being depicted on being on the outside of the church, some people are like, maybe they weren't, right? Maybe they weren't saved. Maybe they did not have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and that could very much be the truth. Now, I'm going to pass these out later on, just after the service. I'll give them out to you guys. But this is a wonderful apologetic report article on what do progressive Christians believe, this kind of doctrine that's been infiltrating evangelical Christianity. But the things that they deny, let me just run through just a little bit. They deny the atonement of Jesus Christ. So progressive Christians refer to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as a horrific as being unnecessary. The idea that God the Father would require the blood sacrifice of his son is perceived to be an indictment on God's character, turning him into a divine abuser. This is sometimes referred to as cosmic child abuse. Now, but this is what's becoming. And you just need to know this. This is becoming very popular in so many churches. Just as you watch the news and you see different cultural shifts going on in the United States, this is happening within the body of Christ as we speak. The denial of the atonement, the denial of biblical authority or inspiration of Scripture, the denial of original sin, the denial of the deity of Jesus, the physical resurrection of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, the Trinity is denied. What do they affirm? Universalism, LGBTQ, relationships, and marriage. The gospel of social justice and critical theory. You guys might have heard some of these things, these words that are thrown about, right? Pluralism. These things are all a part of this movement that's taking place as we speak. So I'm not sure if what we're seeing right now is kind of like what this church in Laodicea is. They are this church that is trying to get along with the culture. The culture, in a sense, has been, their beliefs have been adopted in. So, and that's so much like today. We do so many podcasts, Peter, where we're talking on in our Running Light podcast about people not, you know, wanting to offend, and that this culture has this really interesting vibe about them right now. And that is the worst thing you could say to this culture is you're wrong. Like, that's the most offensive thing. That's like the most hurtful thing, is to look at the culture. And Jesus comes at that culture and he says, you know what? You're wrong. And that's what Jesus is, he's saying, I am the amen. I am the so be it. You know, I am the faithful and true one. I am the beginning. I am the architect of the creation. That's who I am. That's what my authority is. Who are you? You know, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold, then I would vomit you. And if you read the book of Leviticus, I have a reference here, Leviticus 18:28. But that it says in that passage in the Torah, God says that, you know what? If you do the works of the culture, then he's speaking to Israel here, but he says, if you do the works of the culture, the practices within the culture, I will vomit you out of the land. That's what God says in the old, in the Torah, the law. You know, for those that were in the land of Canaan, you do these acts, you're going to get vomited out of the land. Israel, if you continue to do the practices of those that are in the pagans that are in the land of Canaan, then I'm going to vomit you out. I'm going to move you out. So these are incredibly strong words, you know.
And I want to address this real quick because I've heard this passage taught a lot. And I think that a lot of people miss the point and the intent of what's going on here. Because when I've usually heard it taught, this idea of being a lukewarm Christian, the idea that's usually conveyed is like, well, if you're a lukewarm Christian, you're a Christian who's, you know, falling to sin, or you're a Christian who's just not very passionate about God, and we need to get more on fire about God. That wasn't the issue with the Laodiceans. Jesus isn't saying like, hey, you're like falling to these various areas of sin. He said that to other churches. His idea here is that you've completely compromised the gospel. Right? You have lost the entirety of the gospel. And this is what he says specifically, verse 17, so how did they become lukewarm? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed to you, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, this is the idea here. How did they become lukewarm? I have become rich. That's the idea. I have become rich and have need of nothing. What this means is that these are not people who are understanding of their need for a savior. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The only people who are making it to heaven, the only people who are going to see the preciousness of Jesus Christ, are those who understand their great and desperate need for him. That people, when they look in, they don't say, I'm rich and have need of nothing. There are people who look in and say, I am poor and destitute. I am in need of everything. If it is up to me to make it into heaven, I will never, ever make it there. I need a savior. Laodicea wasn't about that. And it's funny how physical wealth can do that to you. So when you look throughout church history, I think this is always fascinating. When the church is impoverished, they cling to the gospel. But when the church is wealthy, they tend to get into modes like we're in right now. Well, you know, the gospel's okay. You know, it's not that important. You know, like, yeah, Jesus died, but it's not that big of a deal. Or even now, like, Jesus died, but that was actually a mistake. That shouldn't have happened. That wasn't what he came to do. That's the idea. The reason why is because when you're wealthy, you're so used to having things under your control. You're so used to feeling like I have earned my way and I have this capacity to take care of myself. You know, when we were in Afghanistan, that was the only time in my life where I lived in true poverty, right? I've pretty much grown up and lived in a lot of wealth, a lot of affluence. Not only am I in the wealthiest country on earth, but even within this country, I grew up in a very well-to-do family. So when I was over there and, you know, we're sleeping in holes that we dug ourselves, you know, we went weeks without showers, you know, like there was actually times where you could seriously stand your clothes up because of how much salt was in them from your sweat.
And it was just like a disgusting way to live. But at any rate, you know, like that was the only time in my life where I'd lived kind of in an impoverished kind of situation. And it is very interesting when you realize how little control you really have over reality. It hits you when you can't even control whether or not you will eat that day. You realize just how absolutely out of control you really are. And this weird thing happened. You know, most people would think like, well, you must have been way anxious and way disturbed and stuff like that. In Ecclesiastes, this is what Solomon said about wealth. He said, wealth produces anxiety because you feel like you have to control everything. And it makes you more anxious and it makes you more neurotic in the way that you behave. When I was over there, that was actually the most relaxed I felt in a long time, man, because once you realize how little control you have over your life, you could just kind of throw your hands up and be like, well, you know, I mean, if I make it out of this day alive, that's a good day. You know, like when you're getting shot at all the time, you're like, we would be psyched. We would get an MRE, you know, the meal ready to eat, those really terrible meals that you can eat. You know, if we got like one that we really liked, we're like, whoa, like beef lasagna, this is a good day. You know, like you're just psyched, you know, you're psyched to have anything. But when you're affluent, when you're rich, when you have everything, you really start to believe this delusion that everything's under your control. And any evidence to the contrary freaks you out. And that's what the gospel is, by the way. The gospel is a freaky message because what it shows you is that your God is not a tame God. He is not a tamed God. He is going to do what he pleases. He sits in the heavens and does as he pleases. And he will save you because he wants to and because he died for you, not because you have earned it. A God that can be actually appeased through religious activity is a tame God.
Yeah, and we've done podcasts on how the way we raise our kids today forfeits something, don't it? Mm-hmm. Like when we raise kids in affluent cultures like we do today, we prevent them from seeing themselves as wretched, miserable, poor. They come to think of themselves as entitled. They come to think of themselves as they're able to do these things. And you, I know you've had some great talks about that as well.
Yeah, absolutely. So the idea in our minds is that like, well, if I prevent my child from suffering, if I insulate them from any type of trial, so I'm not going to put any burdens of like chores or anything on them, or discipline or rules or regulations. I want them to have this perfect life, you know, free and easy and everything like that. What we find out is that the kids in those situations are actually more likely to be suicidal. They're more likely to feel that their lives are meaningless and worthless. They're more likely to feel increased amounts of anxiety and fear. You know, the Surgeon General, me and you were just talking about this before we got up here. The Surgeon General just released a study last week, a 50-page study, right? And his conclusions are bonkers, right? When you read the conclusions, you're like, what is this dude smoking? But the facts that undergird his study are just so disheartening that, you know, suicidality in young kids from the age of 13 to 19 is up 50% since 2009, 50%. And that's not even taking into account the jump that happened after COVID, where it went up again exponentially after COVID. I think it was something like 65 or 70% of kids between the age of 13 and 20 say that they feel constantly a feeling of anxiety and uselessness inside of their life. They feel aimless. When you look at that and you see, like, why are, like, if we're trying to insulate kids from suffering all the time, why is it that we're so bummed out? It's almost like when you try to teach someone that you are in control of your own life, everything happens inside of this little bubble, you can do it, it actually creates in you, it breaks you, it breaks your psyche. It's better to see, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God, right? When you finally get to the place in your life where you can relinquish power and say, I am not God. God sits in the heavens and he does what he pleases. He saves me because of his grace, not because of what I've earned. God does in my life as he wants and he wills. I have no power over that. The more you could actually get out of the driver's seat of your life and put God where he desires, where he needs to be, the more peace you're actually going to feel. The more you're always trying to take the wheel from God, the more jacked up you're going to be. This is also why we have a rise of prosperity doctrine within Christianity right now. In prosperity doctrine, what does it teach? you can control what kind of life you get from God through your good actions and behavior. You don't have to risk suffering. You don't have to risk trial. Just do the right religious acts, and God will give you the exact life that you want and you desire. That's the message, where it's terrifying to pray, not as I will, but as you will. Right? It's absolutely terrifying to go before God with a desperate need and say, Lord, this is what I want from you. Desperately, I want you to heal me. Desperately, I want you to save this person. But you know what? Not as I will, but as you will. That's scary. We don't want to do that. And the church at Laodicea didn't want to do that.
No, but you know, when we do that, we do find peace. You know, and that's where we come into that blessed are the poor in spirit, is coming broken, knowing that we're wretched. Most kids growing up today don't know that they're wretched, you know, where I was fortunate. I was so fortunate that I was raised where I had to go through these trials as a young person and, you know, didn't have a lot of money at times and experienced a lot of variety, let's say, because I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that I was wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. No one had to tell me growing up that there was a problem with me. No one had to say, Bo, something's wrong with you. I knew something was wrong with me. Why? Because I didn't have, you know, mom and dad holding my hand, you know, making sure that I was okay. They did the best thing they could have ever done for me growing up. Let me go. Let me learn. Let me fall. Let me not have a place to go back to. Man, they did the best thing that they could do, and they showed me that I was, in a sense, miserable, blind, and all that, just by letting me deal with the consequences of what I wanted to do. And I looked at myself and I went, man, I'm a mess, bro. So when the gospel was preached to me, I went, that sounds awesome. See, it was good news. It was really good news. And that's why whenever I do memorials, I say, why doesn't everybody just give their life to Jesus Christ? It's such good news. But if you're in a place like this, or like in a church like this, you know, you're like, oh man, we're doing great, man. We're awesome. We got all the money in the world. I got mommy and daddy over here to help me out with everything. I got this over there. I got this going on here. No, you don't need Jesus, because Jesus has come only for the sick. He's come only for the non-healthy. He did not come for those who think that they are righteous and that they are well and got it all figured out. Jesus did not come for those people. He came for the lost. And that's why when he was before the Pharisees in the book of Matthew, chapter, I think it's 21, he gives them a little parable of two sons, you know, and then it's a really neat parable. But then he says that, then he gets to the crux of it and he says, and you know what, Pharisees? The tax collectors and the whores will enter the kingdom before you. And they probably went, what? The tax collectors and the whores will? Yeah, they will. They're going to come in. You know why? Because the tax collectors and whores, have you ever hung out on Hollywood and Vine? Have you ever hung out in a whorehouse? No? Well, if you do, you know one thing, and that is, bro, we're a mess. Everybody knows it. There ain't nobody in the industry of that kind of world that doesn't know that something's off. We got issues, and we need a savior, you know. The Laodiceans weren't this. Now, Jesus says, I love this. I counsel you. Reminds me a lot of Isaiah, early parts of Isaiah, where it says, come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Come, let us reason. You know, let's kind of get together. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire. It reminds me a lot of Isaiah 55.
That's actually flipping there.
Is that where you were flipping?
Yeah.
Hey,
yeah.
Man, so, have we done this before?
Probably. This is Isaiah 55. It's very similar. You're going to see very similar language. God speaking to the nation of Israel. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. For why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your wages on that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So you see something very similar where people are spending of themselves, right? You see that wealth. They're spending of themselves, and whatever they're buying with their money is not actually satisfying them. It's not actually producing that peace within their souls. In Romans 3, there's this really interesting moment where Paul quotes all these passages from the Old Testament, one after the other, to show that humanity is just an absolute wreck without God. And the last one he quotes is just so interesting. He says, and they do not know the way to peace. And that's such a, like, it's such a radical passage for me and for you and for anyone else who's called upon the name of God. Because anyone who's called in the name of Christ had a moment in their life where they realized, I don't know the way to be at peace. Like, I don't know how to be comfortable with who I am and what I'm doing in my life. I feel like I'm a mess. I don't know how to feel peace. And we came to Christ. We came to someone who said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, we felt burdened. We felt absolutely abused by this life. We've been investing ourselves in things that were just not satisfying. And we came to Jesus because we wanted a message of peace. And that's what he's offering the Laodiceans as well.
Yeah, so it's really salvation-oriented. Doesn't it feel that way?
It is, yeah.
Like, come to me. Come get something that you don't have to pay for. You don't have to earn. You know, I'm going to give you this. He says, you know, that you may be rich in white garments. This, again, this idea of white garments comes up, which is very spread out throughout the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
But this idea of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, I like that kind of idea, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness, very Adam and Eve reference, right? Kind of dealing with our nakedness and our shame. And then that idea of anointing your eye with eye salve that you may see. He's saying you're so blind, you can't even see. You can't see the truth. You know, it's like you're incapable of it, you know, and I wonder if that's where a lot of these churches are at, you know, where they have chosen to supersede Jesus, right, instead of Jesus being the head of the church and Jesus's word judging my heart and my life. You know, they have put themselves in this situation, in this position, where now, you know, they cannot see the truth. They cannot see that they are on the outside. That even though the church is functioning, even though the church seems relevant in the culture, even though it seems like it's influencing so many young people, you know, and they have a great turnout, and yet it's so sad. Jesus is on the outside. And that seems so weird to us, because we tend to equate large church, emotional church, influential church with God doing good things.
Because we're capitalists, you know. So it's like, how do I know if a business is successful? They're growing, right? They have a lot of customers coming in. They get a lot of 5-star reviews. So we tend to think that translates to church, you know, subconsciously, not at the front of our minds, I don't think, but subconsciously, I think we believe that way. Where once again, these churches that we're going over, the ones that are most lauded by Christ are the ones that are most hated by their communities. And that's really interesting to us, because we've gotten so used to a culture that is so accepting of Christian values. And now that it's kind of turning a little bit, the idea, it's very subtle, but the idea is like, maybe we're doing something wrong. Maybe people are turning against us because we are missing the truth of the gospel. Maybe we are missing the rightness of God, and we're trying to compromise, thinking that it's making us better, but it's not. It's making us worse. If we, as Jesus put it, gain the whole world but lose our souls, have we made a good trade? You know, have we really made a good trade? But what I love about Jesus's response, so he comes down with a boom, which is cool. He's like, you are naked, you are poor, you are destitute, right? Not exactly the most uplifting message ever, but it's one that we need to hear, right? I need to hear that even now, because it's so easy when you're in Christianity to be like, I'm doing pretty good, you know? And Jesus will always point this back to you. No, the goodness that you have only is from my clothing. It's not from your actions or works. Never confuse the two. But then his message to them is so cool. I love this. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I will also overcome as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this isn't a message of like, you guys have gone too far, you're done, you're dead to me, I don't want anything to do with you. It's a message of, I'm telling you this because I love you.
Yeah, it sounds like Jesus is on a massive rescue mission.
Mm-hmm. And I always think of Proverbs 27, verse 6, where it says, The kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, when you live in a culture that, you know, like you were talking about, the worst thing you can do is offend somebody, you totally miss that wisdom that's present there. Where in that proverb, he's saying, no, if you validate someone in their evil, you're their enemy. Don't you understand that? You're enabling behavior that's destroying them. In what way are you their friend? So when I'm like, oh, I'm being compassionate, I'm being merciful by not telling this person that they're doing something wrong. Like right now in New York, they're actually opening up centers where people can come and do drugs and they're giving them clean needles. Because they're like, well, you know, we don't want to hurt your feelings by saying that this is bad for you, but we also don't want you to get AIDS from a dirty needle. So come on in, man, use clean needles. That's the idea. This is compassionate in our culture. Don't offend, right? Do everything you can to let people in. In California, they're opening up this idea where if anyone wants an abortion, they'll pay you to come to their city. They'll all expenses paid, man. They'll take care of your hotel. They'll take care of your visit. And they'll actually give you money in order to do this, right? This is the kind of world we're living in. Don't offend. Don't offend. Let people in. Do everything you can to let people in. What Jesus would say is, you're that person's enemy. You're an enabler. You're bringing about in their life something that's going to destroy them. In what way are you compassionate? But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Jesus is your friend. And that's why he will not let you get away with stuff like this. He will call you out. He will challenge you in love, in graciousness, in kindness. But he will. And he says, man, I'm at the door. Why am I telling you this? Because I haven't left. I'm telling you this because I haven't left. I'm at the door. I want to come in. I want to have a relationship with you. And I want you to, like, imagine the glory that he's talking about. I don't want to just have a relationship with you where I hang out with you and you're my slave, but I want to have a relationship with you where you rule with me, that you're on my throne, man. You're ruling the universe at my side. Like, what an amazing glory.
Yeah, and it's so weird because they think in trusting people of the world that the world, that they'll have this positive lifting up experience. And Jesus says, you don't understand that I'll be able to lift you to a height that goes so beyond what you will ever be lifted up here amongst human beings. And, you know, and that's the delusion that we're under, is we tend to think that if we just make enough friends on this earth, we're going to be great and we're going to be happy. But we can't get exalted enough. We never can reach the lust of exaltation in our life amongst human beings just continues and continues. And the Bible says something about that. Cursed is the one who puts their trust in humans. Yeah. But that's the delusion that we're under, is that if only I can get enough exaltation by, you know, following the culture, I'll be raised to this great height. I'll get so many likes. I'll be so into it. You know, it'll be great. It'll be awesome. It never is.
Yeah, I'm going to quote our two favorite authors in one sentence.
Do it.
Yeah, so C.S. Lewis, when he was talking about wealth, he said, wealth is a statement of comparison. So when someone says, I'm wealthy, you have to say, compared to what, right? Compared to who? So when Jesus is talking to these people and he says, you say I am wealthy, and he says to them, you're poor, what is he saying? He's like, compared to man, you're wealthy. But compared to me, the architect of the universe, the one who sits enthroned in heaven, you are poor. You are very poor. Like, you think you're so wealthy, you're nothing compared to me. But then, and Blaise Pascal says, any number in the presence of affinity is annihilated. So in our human effort and our human strength, you can gain a lot of righteousness. You can gain a lot of wealth. You can gain a lot of acclaim. You can gain a lot of friends and prosperity. But in comparison to infinity, it's nothing. You are poor. The beauty of the gospel is it says that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That infinity comes and dwells in your heart because Jesus has given it to you freely. So you can work your whole life and you will still be poor in comparison to Christ. Or you can simply let him in and you will be wealthy in an instant.
Mm. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Last thing I will say is just remember that Jesus loved these people. Mm. And I think we fall into another trap that I would just warn us against. And that is, even though I'll hand these out so you guys can read them and kind of understand what's going on in the evangelical church with some of these really not good orthodox movements, but remember, Jesus is loving them. And that's our job, is we need to love people. Love, and we need to love the truth enough. We need to love the truth enough to speak the truth in love to people and help them understand what the Bible teaches and what it doesn't teach. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word in this heavy message. We pray that we would yield our lives to you once again, that we come to you and we hear that word to repent, Lord, to turn. Lord, give us a heart of continual repentance. Lord, I need repentance every day. And Father, we want to be a church that is just surrendered to you. We acknowledge that you are the architect over everything. And that you are the one who sits on the throne. We are your servants. We pray that, Father, we would never put ourselves above you. That, Lord, we would never kick you outside. That, Father, you would have your place in this body, in our lives. And, Father, you would search us, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us into the everlasting place, Lord, that place of dwelling with you. We pray that you would do that work in us, Lord. Bring us to a right relationship with you. We thank you that it's by grace that we have been saved. Father, for those that are listening to the service, Lord, if you are drawing them to you right now, we pray that they would make decisions in their heart, in their life right now, Father, to come back into a relationship with you. Father, for those that have been on the outside and have not taken you up on that offer, Lord, I want you to let them know, Lord, right now through the work of your Holy Spirit, that you stand at the door and knock, and Lord, you are asking, Lord, to come in and dine with them, to eat with them, to have the intimacy with them. And Father, encourage them. Lord, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. Lord, you love us, and we thank you so much for your love and your grace, your kindness. We pray that you would be exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.